Okay, right. Sorry about the complications in this. It doesn't really matter in one sense for where I'm going next, whether the mountains are kings or the kings of the mountains. What is important to get out of this is that there are seven kings or kingdoms. Of those seven kings or kingdoms, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Now, at the time when John is receiving this, of course, we can trace this back in history. And the most natural interpretation of this is that the Roman Empire that John was living under at the time is the one that was to come in the revived Roman Empire, which will only last a short time. That is what we'd exactly anticipate, because the tribulation is only 7 years long. Let me just recap the kingdoms. So we know that we have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire, which I will come to in the beginning. So that's the summing of it. But it's worth going back to Daniel 9. I am going to cover this over again, so don't worry, I'm coming back to that. Daniel 9. Remember this, we studied this when we did the talk on Daniel 9, where Daniel says, "You're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaster and mortar, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war. Desolations are determined." So Daniel, in his prophecy, marks out a start period of time. And this period of time consists of seven sevens and 62 sevens. In other words, 69 times seven. And this is divided up into a period of seven and seven sevens and a period of 62 sevens. The first period of the seven sevens is important because that's the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The 62 weeks then takes you right on to the Messiah when the Messiah is cut off. So you have 69 times 7 years, 69 sections of seven, Sabua, 69 times 7 years. And we can trace this back to when that decree went, and we can trace it forward to exactly when Jesus was cut off. So we know that period of time is exact. But there's a one missing seven, there's one missing 7 year period, because in total there are 70 sevens. We know this from the rest of the text of Daniel 9. So we have a missing 7 year period. Clearly, it cannot be after Jesus died, because we're some 2,000 years on. So where is the missing seven? Well, the missing seven is the 7 years of the tribulation. Why then do we have the gap between the 69 sevens and the end seven? Well, that's the gap that the church inhabits. The church fills that gap. The church is not counted into this period of 77s. Why not? Because this period of 77s applies to the Jews. So the church isn't counted in it. The church is a mystery. But when the church is removed from the earth, and this, by the way, gives us more evidence of the rapture, then God will start dealing again with Israel. Not that he hasn't been dealing with them all through the ages, but Israel will become his prime witness on the earth, as it were. Then the final seven ticks into being. So that's a quick explanation. I covered it more. We know that who destroyed Jerusalem, we know that. We know the people that destroyed Europe were the Roman Empire. And we know there's a connection between them and the prince who is to come, because it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. So that connects the Romans with the one who is to come, the prince who is to come. It is not Jesus, can't be Jesus. It has to be another prince, because Jesus wasn't Roman, he was Jewish. He wasn't of the Roman Empire, even though he was born in Roman Empire. So this person will come out of the Roman Empire. Couldn't even be Roman. Titus, of course, who was the general who destroyed it, was actually a Roman. He was actually born in Rome. So this guy, for all we know, the Antichrist may well be born in Rome. It's quite possible. We just don't know. But when he comes, he will come out of it. Okay, so I hope that's just covered some of that that here. See, although prophecy is a mystery, by comparing scripture with scripture, you can actually come to the point where you can figure certain stuff out. We can't figure everything out, but we can figure a great deal out. And it's a lot better than dividing stuff out of your own head. So back to verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Let's see if we can work out what on earth this is talking about. We know that this is a reference to the Antichrist. We've talked about that before, but it's also a reference to his kingdom. We know that the seventh empire or kingdom is the Roman Empire revived. The Antichrist, and note the wording carefully, is of the seven, but he is the eighth. This is lovely, isn't it? Wonderful stuff. The seventh still exists, but he rules it, thus it becomes the eighth. What will happen is, you see, the Roman Empire will be revived in some form. And during the first few years of the tribulation, this will be a dominant force. Some people argue that this is a Mediterranean basin type thing. Other people see it as a sort of globalist thing, a kingdom that stretches over all the earth. We don't know. I don't know, but my own leaning is more towards it coming out of the Mediterranean basin. That more closely aligns with Rome, but it could be worldwide. There are different views on that. Now, at some point, probably halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist takes over this seventh kingdom. Thus, he becomes the eighth. But it's actually still the seventh. So I hope you understand that, because there's more to come on this. It's quite an important principle. The empire, the revived Roman Empire, is the seventh kingdom. The Antichrist takes it over. It becomes the eighth, or he becomes the eighth. But it's still the seventh kingdom. I know that sounds like it's gobbledygook, but it isn't. That's just biblical logic, and you'll just have to bear with it for now. Okay, I'll hopefully make it more clear. We need to turn our attention to the horns now. But notice that it is going to perdition. It's all going to be destroyed. It ain't going to last. Now for the horns. The ten horns, verse 12 and 13, which you saw, are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So the beast is the Antichrist at this point. That's what he's talking about. We have to distinguish, it's very important to distinguish these ten kings, okay, from the seven. In verse 10, they are also seven kings. That's talking about the seven empires. This is talking about ten kings in the end days. You have to separate those two out, otherwise you get into endless confusion. Okay, the seven kings that we saw in verse 10 are the seven kings, kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. That should add up to seven, I hope. The ten kings come along later, and you see, they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So these are kings that are going to reign at the same time as the beast. So they are yet to come. Now, Daniel 7 tells us that these 10 horns will arise out of the last kingdom, i.e. the revived Roman Empire. So, but they receive the power at the same time as the beast. They're of one mind. It's a tremendous agreement here. They will give their power and authority to the beast. Now, in order to fully cover this, we've got to look at Daniel 7. And Daniel 7, it's quite a long chunk of Daniel 7. We're going to be looking at this. And I wrestled with this, but I couldn't figure any other way of doing it. So here we go. Daniel 7, we need to read this. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. There before me was the second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Go up, and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large teeth, iron teeth, sorry, it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns." Now we're linking the two passages. Daniel has a vision. It's symbolic. Bear that in mind. This is symbolism. Verse 17 confirms that when the angel gives the interpretation. You see, why the Bible talks a lot in symbols is because you can give a great deal of information in a symbol that is timeless. It's not dependent on language, but it's timeless. You know, I'm thinking that, you know, when you drive past an old folks home, there's sometimes a sign on the side of the road, isn't there, with two people that are bent over and one's walking with a stick. Now, that's a symbol. There's a literal meaning to it, but it's a symbol. Now, the great thing about that symbol is it's understood in every language. That's probably why it's been adopted by the European Union. You can understand that in any language. And I suspect that people driving on the ancient roads of the Roman Empire would have understood that picture just as much as we understand it now. Old people are crossing the road. And the same in, you know, 10 or 20 or however long years we've got. That symbol remains. That's why the Bible uses symbolical language. Okay, these are the history of the kingdoms right up to the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Roman Empire is the last one that is mentioned in verse 7. And that becomes then the revived Roman Empire. Now, why does Daniel leave out Egypt and Syria? Well, because this is Babylon. The first one's Babylon, the second one's Medo-Persia, the third one in verse 6 is Greece, and the fourth one is the Roman Empire. Egypt and Assyria were before Daniel's time, so he doesn't mention those two. He just mentions the four in the future. This is a vision of the future. So you, verse 4, it's Babylon. Verse 5, it's Medo-Persia. Verse 6, it's Greece. And verse 7, it's Rome. And Rome will be revived, forming the seventh. Now, Rome is described differently to the others. It's terrified, very powerful, iron teeth. It's different. It has 10 horns. And now he's moving on to the end time picture of the revived Roman Empire. We need to read this as well. You need to bear this in mind. We'll keep reading through Daniel 7, verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Right, now what this tells us is that here's the horns, here's the 10 horns, right? And then comes another one, a little one. It comes up among the 10. Three of the 10 are uprooted, and this one takes its place, that their place, or rules over them, And this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke vocally. It's a man. This is what it's saying. And then immediately we go on to the coming of Christ. The Ancient of Days took his seat. So this is talking about the end times. This isn't talking about the Roman Empire that was. This is talking about the revived Roman Empire, because there is no gap. If these 10 horns had been the original Roman Empire, this wouldn't make sense, because the Ancient of Days has not taken his seat. He's not ruling yet on the earth. So this can't apply to the first Roman Empire. It has to apply to the revived Roman Empire. Also, when you compare scripture with scripture, it all starts to fit. Now, Daniel says he was troubled in spirit. Do I need to read all of this? I'll go down to verse 17. Verse 16. He told me and gave me the interpretation of these things, and that confirms that this is symbolic. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. Okay, these are kingdoms that are going to rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. He says, I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. And then the angel explains it to him. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. Now notice again, we get the straightforward connection between the horn that was waging war against the saints, and immediately you go into the Ancient of Days coming and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. So this is about the end time. This is not about the Roman Empire, the original Roman Empire. Moving on then. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So, if you read this carefully, it's quite clear that this has to be about the end times. And it gives us more information about this little horn that will arise. It says he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, half a time. What's that talking about? A time, times, and half a time is a year, 2 years, and half a year. In other words, it's 3.5 years. This is the second half of the tribulation. Halfway through the tribulation, these events will take place. The Antichrist will begin to rule. He's there in the first half. He's got great influence, but there's a rising up, and then halfway through, he begins to absolutely dominate and subdues three other kings, and then he rules. And at that point, the seventh empire, the Roman Empire, becomes the eighth under the Antichrist. At that point, the 10 kings, three of them are subdued. He reigns in their place, so he becomes the eighth, if you like. See the pattern there? So the seven of the original 10 left. But three of the original 10 have either been destroyed or subdued, and the Antichrist rules over them. So it's the same pattern. The seventh becomes the eighth. This is a false picture of, this is a satanic counterfeit of Christ. Now, when you take this, what you find is that Daniel 7 fits perfectly with Daniel 9, and it fits perfectly with what it's talking about in Revelation 17. Now, if you're new to these studies and you haven't been here for all the other things that I've talked about, you're going to be, I think, a little bit at sea. I'll try and make it clear, but you have to get those other studies. Roger Price done a lot of studies on this, or you can listen to some of my other teaching, A Revelation, to try and catch up. But I haven't got time to fully unpack all these things at the moment. So we're connected with the end times. Now look at Revelation 13, you see. Revelation 17, sorry, back to Revelation 17. By the way, it fits very well with Revelation 13. I knew there was a reference. In verse 4 of Revelation 13, men worship the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Revelation 13:5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. That's the 3.5 years. So Daniel 7 fits with Revelation 13, and it fits with Revelation 17. And when we compare with one with the other, we get the picture of the end times. So there's no doubt in my mind that Rome will rise again in some form. And as I said before, some people think it's the EU. I don't think it is the EU, but it may well come out of the EU. Other people think it's 10 globalist systems. So like the EU would be one, maybe North America would be another, maybe China would be another. You know, they see the world under 10 sort of areas. Personally, I prefer the Mediterranean, Rome and the Mediterranean basin being the revived Roman Empire. It will centre around that. But there are other ideas out there, and I just want you to be aware of that. Okay, so at the same time that the Antichrist takes over this seventh kingdom, the same time he subdues the three kings, or maybe not absolutely the same time, but round about that time, what happens is they turn on the harlot. So at some point during the tribulation, they turn on the harlot. I can't be more definite than that. It could start halfway through. It could start before that. It's not that easy to know. But they will turn on this harlot and they will start to destroy the harlot. Okay, they will begin to turn. So here we are. Where are we now? So what we have to remember, let's just think about this for a moment. These are 10 kings. They haven't got kingdoms yet, but they're going to rise up round about the time of the Antichrist. They're of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So it may be that during the first half of the tribulation that the Antichrist subdues three. It may be during the round about the halfway point, or it may be that the timing is slightly different. You can argue about that. You know, there are different ideas that we could put forward to. But this is a very interesting kind of pattern that suddenly they all hand it over to the beast. You have to remember that the tribulation will be a period of tremendous uncertainty. Even in the first part of the tribulation, which will, compared to the second half of the tribulation, be comparatively peaceful, they will see in the Antichrist a leader who will get them out of trouble in terrible times. And this is the pattern that we see consistently through humanity. When there's a crisis, people will turn to any leader to get them out of trouble. It's in times of crisis that people will actually hand over their freedom because they want someone to just get them out of the mess that they're in. We're seeing this a little bit with the COVID crisis, aren't we? That you know, people, we've all happily handed over our freedoms. We're all staying in our homes. So many shops are shut, etc. There's lockdowns. Take New Zealand as an example. They've had the fiercest lockdown, I think, of any nation on the face of the earth. And they voted Jacinda Ardern back in with an increased majority. So these aren't people rebelling against this. The New Zealand people aren't saying, oh, you've locked us down. We don't want any of this. They said, no, we want more of this. You see, in a time of crisis, people will give leaders authority that they otherwise would never dream of, because it's the kind of save us. And it's out of these crises that you get the dictators rising, people like Hitler, etc. They rise out of chaos. I believe there are forces at work in the world today that have a desire to plunge the world into chaos. I believe that this is deconstructionism at work, and the idea is to undermine democratic government so that crisis ensues. When crisis ensues, then you can introduce a dictator. This has been a pattern throughout humanity, and this is going to be the pattern that we see in the tribulation. It won't last long. The phrase 1 hour in verse 12 means this is going to be a very short period of time. So maybe try and sum up. The beast is the anti-God, anti-Semitic world system that has been around since the days of Babel. It consists of the seven great empires, which I've outlined, which in the seven great empires include the revived Roman Empire, which is then taken over by the Antichrist to become an eighth, as verse 11 shows us. Okay, though the Roman Empire ceased to exist, in a sense, Babylon has been manifest even through the 2,000 years of history, through the Roman Catholic Church. And I believe the Roman Catholic Church, it's highly likely they'll play a large part in the events of the end, but it will be destroyed. I believe that, and because it's a manifestation of Babylon. But remember, Babylon is bigger. It's bigger than the Roman Catholic Church. It's bigger in historical terms than the Roman Catholic Church. It's bigger in influence than the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church isn't the sole manifestation of Babylon in these days. There are other manifestations of Babylon also in these days. Let's move on. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Hallelujah. We start to get onto some good news now. These kings, along with the Antichrist, will make war with the Lamb. They will join together in one single purpose. Here is the zenith of mankind's rebellion against God. Direct physical war with the Almighty. Mankind has been in rebellion against God, against the Lamb, all down the ages. Mankind wars against the Lamb in all sorts of sophisticated ways. Persecutes the people of God, rejects the rulership of Christ. There's a war going on. But now this reaches its zenith. It is the height of madness, for they decide to take on the Lord of glory physically. They decide to go to war with God. Now that's a corking idea, isn't it, eh? My goodness me. They decide to go to war with the one who created the universe. Smart move, kiddo. Why? How can they do this? Because they are mad. They are mad with the wine of Babylon. They are mad with this thing. It has made them insane. Rebellion against God doesn't just make you troubled. It drives you bonkers in the end. Absolutely mad. You leave sanity. You leave reality. That's what happens. As if man could defeat the Almighty God. What a joke. An absolute joke it is. My goodness me. Anyway, there's a little gem in here that I want to just draw out. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now have a look at this verse, Deuteronomy 10:17. It's, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Hallelujah. The Lord your God, God of gods and Lord of lords. So Lord of lords, the phrase Lord of lords is a title for God. No surprise there, you might say. I believe that all along. Quite so. Back to Revelation. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that the Lamb is Lord of lords. Lord of lords is a title reserved only for divinity. In other words, the Lamb is God. You believe that. I believe that. But next time you get the Jehovah's Witnesses banging on your door wanting to talk about Jesus is a son of God and not the son of God, these are rather a couple of choice scriptures that you can drag out and confront them with and say, oh yeah, then why does it say that then? I just thought I'd give you, that's just your bonus revelation for this morning. You see, at the second advent, his legal status, he's already King of Kings, he's already Lord of Lords. But at the Second Advent, that legal status comes fully into being. At the moment, he's absent. He's in heaven. We are the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. But when he returns, he will rule. That's when the kingdom gets fully manifest. The church isn't bringing the kingdom in. He brings the kingdom in. Okay, this, by the way, is the specific fulfillment of Psalm 2. Always true, but here it's specifically fulfilled. Now let's examine this phrase, the called, chosen, and faithful. Who's this? Well, it's us. Jude 1:14, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are believers. Now, there will be angels, of course, at the second coming. But this is a reference to human beings, this in verse 14 of Revelation 17, called, chosen, and faithful. We know it's human beings because the term called clearly implies a transition of state. You are called out of one thing into another. Now, angels might be called chosen and faithful. But this is believers. We are called out of one state into another because the elect angels don't change their state. So we know that this is believers, human believers that are coming back with Christ, not just an angelic army. Paul talks about this 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. Who's that? That's all the saints who have fallen asleep. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So the believers that come back with Christ at the second advent are the church. We're the ones who ride in majesty with him. That's something to look forward to. Cheer up your day, isn't it? The believers who are dead in Christ, who have fallen asleep, will be raised up at the rapture, and we will be taken to meet them. So that they're raised up to meet the Lord in the air. We anyone who's alive at the point, at that point, the saints who are alive, Christians who are alive, they'll be taught up, they'll meet the Lord in the air, and then we all come back together. He doesn't come with the dead saints first, have the second advent, then the rest of the church gets raised up. That's just nonsense. That would be ridiculous to split the church in portions like that. No, this is talking about the rapture of the church. I haven't got time to go into that in lots of detail. Look at this, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when the Christ appears, then we appear with him in glory. When he comes, we come in glory. Garland has this comment, which I think is good, and you might want to note down the scriptures. When Christ returns at the second coming, his spiritual body, the church, returns with him. During the second coming, Christ's army will include both angels, Joel 3:11, Matthew 25:31, and church saints, Colossians 3, verse 4. Saints who have not yet been resurrected seem unlikely to participate in the second coming, Revelation 19:14. They receive their resurrected bodies after the second coming, prior to the millennial kingdom, Daniel 12:2, Revelation 20, verse 4. I haven't time to go through all of this. One of the problems trying to deal with Revelation is the capstone of all the revelation of Scripture. So everything comes together in the book of Revelation. So it's like trying to describe the earth, the universe, and everything in it all in one go. You know, it's just so difficult. Now, by the way, the saints who have not yet been resurrected, he's not talking about the church saints there. He's talking about Old Testament saints. Remember, the term saints is not just applied to the church. The people who died under the Old Testament, Abraham, etc., they were saints. So, you know, some people, as soon as they read saints, they think, oh, it must be the church. He's talking about saints. No, 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 no. Old Testament people are saints. The people in the tribulation will be saints. They're just people who believe. We are the church age saints. We're saints along with them. So there we are. Hallelujah. Back to Revelation 17. Here we go. Verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. Remember I said earlier that the waters on which the woman sits were the people of the world. And this fourfold designation, peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues, are meant to show us that this is the whole world. Remember that number four is the number of world. It's the number of the world, the number of mankind, if you like. Peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. So this harlot, this religious harlot, this system sits on the whole of the earth. This is a worldwide phenomena. Okay, this is a worldwide phenomena. Now, we looked briefly at this verse earlier, of course, but it's helpful in understanding verse 1. Another thing we learn from this is that the Bible does explain its own symbolic language. The fact that it's done so in this section of scripture makes the symbolism very clear. So, in other words, this verse explains verse 1. In verse 1, the harlot was sitting on these waters. It's a picture. John sees this. Oh, what does that mean? A woman sitting on waters. What does that mean? And the angel just says, look, the waters, they're people, nations, tongues, multitudes. So that's a picture of the peoples of the earth. The harlot is a picture of something else. And that it explains, we've gone through what that harlot is. Now we come on to the ten horns again. Back to the ten horns. The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So the ten horns turn on the harlot. Now, as I said before, when we were looking at Daniel 7, we don't know, or I don't know, let me put it that way, exactly when this will happen. But it's at some point, this will happen at some point during the tribulation. Will it happen halfway through? Will it happen in the first half? But at some point, this begins to happen, and they destroy the harlot. So the kings turn on religion. They turn on this religious system or this city, and there's a lot more to say about that. Whew, there's so much to say. Now, the fact that the description of this harlot is of worldwide influence seems to me to show that though the Church of Rome is a powerful manifestation of the harlot, that the harlot must represent something that's more encompassing than that, which takes us back to Babylon, because the Roman Catholic Church isn't dominant amongst all religions of the world. Japan has what? Shinto, China used to have Confucianism, and there are all sorts of different religions around the world. Idolatrous religion is bigger than the Roman Catholic Church, although I do believe the Roman Catholic Church is a manifestation of it. It also makes me think that it has to be more than the harlot being a city, and we'll come on to that in a little bit more. So they turn on the idolatrous system. They hate the harlot. Now, those who believe the harlot is revived Babylon, an actual city, think this destruction is the same as the one in chapter 18, which we'll come on to next time we look at Revelation. But I think there's a problem with it being just a city. Because although a city will be powerful and the harlot may be centered in a city, it's got to be more than that. So I think my wondering is whether the physical, as well as the physical city, there could be a religious reality that's closely bound up with Babylon that stretches out across the world. As I commented earlier on, Rome, when we talk about Rome, we're not just talking about the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about in Rome. We're talking about the influence of Rome all over the world. So there's a double meaning in it. Yes, the city, but also the influence that it exists. Now they bring her to ruin. They strip her naked. We remember we saw in verse 4, just how well dressed this woman was. Great robes of finery, rich, but in the end she'll be naked. In the end, she will be naked. We come into this world naked and we go out naked. So Jeff Bezos and the fellow who runs Bill Gates and all these other really, really rich people, they can't take it with them when they go. They leave it behind. The foolishness of worldly riches, really. How many rich people think their wealth will preserve them? Some are trying to get cryogenically preserved. Oh, dear, oh, dear, oh, dear. It all amounts to nothing in the end. God shall laugh at them. He shall have them in derision. They eat her flesh. So whatever fatness she had is consumed by them. And they burn her with fire, the consumer by fire. Now, think about this. When you consider the great religions of the world with all their wealth and buildings, I wonder if this is talking about the final world empire just confiscates all their wealth. Is that what it means by eat her flesh? What can that mean? And burn her buildings with fire. If you look at what religion worldwide, when you think about the wealth that it has in paintings, artifacts, gold ornamentations, utensils, of course, and not forgetting their bank accounts, huge amount of money. But more than that, think about the land that religion owns. We live quite close to Chichester. You look at the cathedral in Chichester and the buildings around the cathedral and the bishop's palace and the bishop's palace gardens and all the other churches. When you think about the prime real estate, what about St Paul's Cathedral or Westminster? The prime real estate all over the world that is under the church. Now, if they take our money, perhaps they burn it with fire. Means they burn these buildings down. Perhaps they burn the mosques down. Perhaps they burn all the churches down. They burn all the temples down. They burn it all down and they take the land. What a massive wealth grab this would be. So in the end times, perhaps they're a bit short of cash and they think, well, religions, it's got all this dosh. We want it and we're taking it. I seem to remember there was a fellow by the name of Henry who tried something similar. Yeah, so, you know, I think that's quite possible that would happen. So we just come on to the last two verses now. 17 to 18. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. More of that anon. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So it looks like these 10 kings that it talks about hating the harlot, at the same time, they're kind of moving to transition with the Antichrist, and he's part of all this with them. So that's why I say it's difficult to pin this down exactly when it happens, but they're all very happy. Now, remember, I also said that there are 10 kings, right? The Antichrist rises up, he subdues 3, but those 3 might still be around in some form. So it's not easy to sort out exactly what's going on at this point. But what we do know is all of them, including the Antichrist, they all want to destroy the harlot. God has put it into their hearts to do this. So these kings, although they're not automatons, yet God directs them. And we find that theme time and time again in Scripture. God uses men, sometimes evil men, to fulfill his purpose. You think of Pharaoh. God raised up Pharaoh for a purpose. Cyrus, God raised him up. God used them to do it. But that doesn't mean in any way that they weren't free to choose. They still retain their free will. Now, we have here the issue of the problem of divine sovereignty and human free will. How is it that God can cause them to do it and yet maintain the fact that they are completely free will. So he raised up Pharaoh, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, yet Pharaoh still had free will. Now, some people try and resolve this. Some people try and go one way and say, well, we've all got free will, but we actually choose actively. Other people say, no, we haven't got free will. God just sends us down this track. You can't do anything about it. Both of those will lead you into terribly deep waters biblically. It just doesn't work. At the end of the day, we simply have to come back to the fact there's a mystery here between divine sovereignty and human free will. How can God know that these people in the tribulation will not believe and so therefore not write him in the book of life to start with? There's divine sovereignty and human free will. These people are still free to choose, but God knows which way they choose, and God works out his purposes. That's the only way of holding this. It's just a mystery, beloved. It's how God does this is up to God. This is one of those things we just can't fathom out. And if you, the more you try and separate those two things out, the more trouble you get into. Last verse then. The woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now you see, here's a plain statement, isn't it? The woman you saw is that great city. Which is the great city? Babylon, of course. Now, some get round this by, as I've said earlier, by making Babylon simply a mystery. It's never a real city. It's a metaphor for a religious and commercial system of the end time. Others say, no. Babylon is a real city. It has to be a real city. My take on this is I don't see why it can't be both. I don't see why that actually this can't be a city and a system, and that the city represents the system and the system gives its strength to the city. Let me just show you this. Now, Garland writes, the great harlot is identified as the great city, Babylon, much as the Lamb's wife is identified as the holy Jerusalem. The chaste woman of the apocalypse is also indissolubly united to a city. In Revelation 21:9, we read that one of the seven angels said to John, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. We'll read it. One of the seven angels had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, Garland argues here that the great harlot is identified as the great city. And its argument is, well, look, the bride is identified as the great, as a city as well, that comes down from God. But I actually think that argument doesn't hold water. Because we are the bride of Christ. We are the Lamb's wife. We are everything. Our whole essence has been manifest before the city has ever been manifest. One day, this city, and that's this advertisement of future attractions, we'll talk about it, comes down from heaven. At that point, yes, the woman is indissolubly united to the city. That is the Lamb's wife. But it isn't the only expression of the bride of Christ. We are the expression of the bride of Christ now, and we're most certainly not a city. We are spread. So I don't think, you can disagree with me if you like, this is just my take on it, and you can do what you like with it. Write it down on a piece of A4 paper, fold it up, make it like a plane, and launch it out the window if you want. But this is my thought. My thoughts are, I don't see why the church isn't both a city, though believes they are both a city and a system and something that is greater than a city, and therefore I can't see why the great harlot in chapter 17 can't be both a city represented in the city Babylon as well as a system. That's my take on it, and as I say, you can choose what you like on that. Let me just read. We nearly finished. This is a quote from dear old Seiss that I love. He's talking about Babylon. He says, it's most direct in paganism. but it's in Mohammedism, in Papalism, in the degenerate Catholicism of the Eastern churches, and in all the heretical isms, infidelities, and I love this, mere goodishness, which afflict our Protestant Christianity as well. I love that. What he's saying is, look, Babylon is bigger than Rome. It's bigger than Popeism. It's bigger than the Roman Catholic Church. It's been manifesting paganism all through the ages. It's manifesting every religion that opposes itself against the true knowledge of Christ. And even within Protestant Christianity, and he's writing this, we have seen a devolving of some churches away from the gospel of Christ, away from the word of God, into simple good works. When you get vicars standing up and spouting stuff that there is no virgin birth and that the church should be occupied with this, that and the other, they have wandered away from the truth of the word. They've wandered away from the truth of the gospel. That's Babylon. So it's all over the place. It's multifaceted in the way that it manifests. We identify with a city, don't we? And if we did, if you said, what city do you identify? You'd say, well, it's got to be Zion. It's got to be Zion. In Hebrews, it says, you come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Of course you have. But we're more than just Zion. Zion exists now, if you like, in Jerusalem, in one sense. But it's much more than that. And we're much more than that. So I think that this we've got to look at this Babylon as being a city and a system. That's what I think. I hope you kind of follow all that. There are two great cities in history, Zion and Babylon, and they fight. If you're a believer, you're a subject of Zion. If you're an unbeliever, you're a subject of Babylon. And one day, I think we'll probably see a physical Babylon to match physical Zion. Babylon gets destroyed. Zion comes through. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Finally, I just want to say this. This is my final closing remarks. To reject God in any way, shape, or form is to worship idols. And you might claim you believe in no idol, but you do. You may say, I believe in nothing, but you do. Ultimately, you believe in the idol of yourself. I'm always saddened when I read someone or hear someone say something like this. I'd like to believe in God, but I see all the suffering and I just can't. Well, I would say to you, what's the alternative? You say, how can God allow such suffering? I say, if there is no God, why are you worried about suffering? For suffering has no more meaning than joy. If all this universe is but an act of chance, if your very life is but the product of blind chance, then intellectually to argue that suffering has one meaning and joy and fulfillment and life another meaning is bankrupt. It's an intellectually bankrupt idea. If everything is a product of chance, everything is chance, everything comes from chance, and your morality comes from chance, and your understanding comes from chance, and it is meaningless. No, all you are doing is saying that actually, I don't want to believe God. If there is no God, there is no moral absolute. So he who does evil is no different from he who does good. But yet in your mind, you rebel against that. You rebel because you know in your heart there is a God. So all these excuses to say, well, I can't believe in God because there's too much suffering in the world, is simply your choice not to believe in God, but to rebel against God. You might fool yourself, but you don't fool God. That's an idol too. It's the idol of self, and it will be judged. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you, Lord, and I commit all that I've shared with you. Father, it's a huge topic, Lord, and I am painfully aware that to do justice to it is more than I could ever manage, Lord. I think it's quite possibly more than any human being could ever manage, except the Lord of glory. So, Lord, I offer this to you on the altar. Lord, I just give it over to you. If it falls, let it fall. If it flies, let it fly, Lord. If it prospers, let it prosper, Lord. But may it, at the very least, open the eyes of some to the truths of your word. For you are coming again, Lord Jesus, to judge the quick and the dead. You are coming to establish your kingdom, Lord. And Lord, that will be a glorious day. And I want as many people as possible to be in your kingdom when that day comes, Lord. I don't want anyone to perish. You don't want anyone to perish, Lord. So I pray that may my humble offering, Lord, find someone and bring them to Christ. May it enlighten the eyes of believers, Lord, and guide us in a firm pathway in the weeks, months, and years to come. In Jesus' name, amen.